All right. Now that you were in the Old Testament, if you can go to Colossians in the New Testament, chapter 3 is where we're starting today. We'll hopefully make it back to why I started us in Psalm 73 today. Felt like it was a good lead up into our section today. And if you haven't been with us, oh, hey, Dean's here. That's my boss. Didn't see him earlier, so surprise. Cool. I'm going to do my scan thing. I'm like, wait a second, I know that guy. Wrong context. If you haven't been with us in our study in Colossians, chapter 3 is going to sort of feel a little bit abrupt. And so we'll try and get you up to speed. Paul is writing to a church in a city named Colossae. And in Colossae, they're at a trade route intersection. And as such, they receive lots of information, ideas, theologies, philosophies, religions, and they come and they go all around. Paul has never been to Colossae. He didn't start the church in Colossae, but he does know the guy who did. And so he is writing back to the church in Colossae about several things that his friend Epaphras was concerned about. Is that the church in Colossae, these Christians who profess to believe in Jesus, that he died on the cross for their sins, that he was God in the flesh, all things that they actually believed, started to hear other things that they had also have to weigh out because they heard about Jesus from this guy named Epaphras, who heard about it from this guy named Paul, who used to be Saul, who used to hate people who believed in Jesus. And so they're kind of trying to weigh out the options. And in that day and age, no surprise, we have a lot of repeats of the same sort of things. There were a lot of options to believe in addition or instead of believing in the gospel as it is plainly taught to us from Paul to Epaphras and in the word of God. And so they have been trying to figure out what sorts of things can I add to Jesus in order to make my Christianity better. Hence why I have this as our sermon art. This is a perfect meal. You do not need condiments, especially not ketchup. Okay? Don't need it. Okay? Jesus and the gospel is a lot like that. Jesus doesn't need any condiments. He doesn't need any dressing. Like, the gospel doesn't need additives. A lot of you like to eat more clean and more organic and don't like to have preservatives in your food. And it's sort of the same thing. Jesus is all sufficient on his own. He doesn't need anything extra. He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any assistance because he's complete in himself. And Paul's argument in Colossians is if Christ is complete in himself and you are in Christ, you are complete in Christ. You don't need other stuff to add. So we've gone through a hymn of high praise about esteeming Christ above all creation because he was before all things and he created all things and all things stay together because of him and therefore he rules over it all. We've been through the various influences that have been at play in Colossians and Paul saying that the gospel is actually solving all of these problems that these other ideas are trying to solve is that Jesus does it better. And when they say, like, well, Jesus was a good start, but you need more, they don't understand what Jesus even said about himself. So if you want to catch up on any of those sections, you can find that on our website. But today we're going to jump in Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I do want you to see, though, as I mentioned at the end of last week's sermon, that verse 20 of chapter 2 is part of this section. Paul doesn't think in nice small paragraphs like our Bible formatters do, and so there is a continuous thought, but if we went through his continuous thought, we'd be here for a day. So we're just not going to do that. So notice in verse 20, it says, if you died with Christ to the elemental forces of this world, to your former like paganism, to this idea that you can balance forces and get creation to do what you want it to do, why do you live as though you still belong to the world? Okay, so that's one of his if statements. We covered that last week, so I won't rehash that. But chapter 3, verse 1, it says, so then if you have been raised with Christ or with the Messiah, seek what is above. You can see that Paul first put out, if you've actually identified yourself with Jesus and you've died to the old way of living, and then this section, you have now come to new life in Christ, you are going to live differently. So he says, seek what is above. Psalm 73 teaches us that as well. There's a guy named Asaph, and he's really mad about how the world is working, as many of us probably are as well. And he tries to figure out, why is it that wicked people get all the good stuff in life and the religious people do all this religious stuff and it doesn't seem to do any good? And he goes into God's house to try and figure this out, and he comes to the conclusion of, okay, that might be true of what is now, but it might not be what is true in the end. Just because right now things are going well for them and things are going poorly for me doesn't mean that that is the eternal state of being. That I need to be connected and stay with God. He says that I have made God my refuge. That's the Old Testament way of saying what Paul is saying in our passage today, is that if, as a Christian, you have come to believe the gospel and you don't have like this secret extra chapter, you don't have this secret spiritual experience that you have to have in order to be a real Christian, if you believe in Jesus, you are in him, just like Asaph said, I have made my refuge with God. It is good for me to stay. All of these other ideas are actually suggesting that what you have in Jesus isn't as good as you think it should be. Which sounds a whole lot like how the serpent asked Eve, well, did God say you couldn't eat from any tree? Trying to make her actual reality look like something less than what she was wanting. So Paul says, seek what is above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He couldn't get past that some people really didn't think that Christ was exalted up that high on the same level as God, that he was just like some angel. And he says, no, when Christ came and he died and he came back to life, he ascended to the Father and he sits at his right hand, the place of authority. So if that's where Christ is ruling and reigning from, that's where you should set your gaze. Now, he said in, I think it's Colossians 1, that he transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. The Messiah means anointed one, the king that was promised from the Old Testament, and Christ comes and claims that title for himself. And he sits on a throne in the heavens, not on earth, but in the heavens. He's above all creation, both the physical and the spiritual, which is what he says earlier. If this is the case and you belong to him and he is your king, you need to seek the things that are above where Jesus is, not the things on the earth. Verse 2, set your minds on what is above, not what is on the earth, which is a playful allusion even to the Greco-Roman debates in philosophy about forms and realities of like, is there like a real chair up somewhere where we don't see it? And these are all just, you know, replicas of that idea. If you like philosophy, you like that. And if you're not, that's cool. We're going to move on. But there is this idea that some people think the things up in the heavenly places are what's real and the things on earth are fakes. But Paul's not affirming that. But he is saying that there are two different things at play. You used to live your life according to these principles and you used to look for these sorts of things. And these sorts of things used to rule your life. Now, if you believe in Jesus, in Christ, you've died and come back to life, to new life. And you should be looking for different things, letting different things run your life than you did before. So verse 3, for you have died and your life is hidden with the Messiah, with Christ in God. Then verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, is, my translation says revealed, appear, okay, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. So Paul's argument is, at the point of your faith being put in Jesus as the Messiah, and you ask for forgiveness of your sins, trust in Jesus' payment on the cross for your sins, you also died with him at his crucifixion, and now you have a new life, and it is hidden in Jesus. He uses this word hidden because there were these people who taught that there was hidden knowledge, hidden ideas, hidden practices, and if you would just pay them the low price of $19.95 a month, you could join their cool little club and then you learn all the secret parts. And Paul's saying, like, if there's anything that's hidden, God has revealed the entire gospel, which he said earlier in the book, the whole gospel, we lay it out. We don't even save any cool parts for later. We just give it to you straight. But if there is something hidden, it's you. And you are hidden in Christ. Sounds like a refuge. Being hidden in Christ isn't so that you are invisible. It is that Christ has completely surrounded you, so you are completely safe where you are. And there's no better place to go. And the Colossians are always looking for something that is better. So are we as Americans always looking for something better than a faith that goes back thousands upon thousands of years in the Bible that speaks in ways that we don't necessarily relate to. And so we're looking for something more, something better, something shinier. But Paul says, if there's anything hidden in the whole message of the gospel, it's actually you. Your soul is hidden with Christ. Christ is in heaven, sitting on the right hand of God on his throne, right? So you're hidden with him. Verse 4, when Christ is revealed, is a good translation. The word there can mean appear or reveal. And because he's using the word hidden, it's like, you know, you hide something, then you reveal it. Okay, that's the kind of thing. When Christ is, who is your life, your entire newness of life after getting saved is Jesus. And when we don't do that, we get ourselves into all sorts of trouble, right? When we live our lives like it's still our lives, we live according to the things that are below, according to the earth. But if we died to that, and we are Christians, we belong over here in this new life. This new life is Jesus, and we need to live our lives like he would live our lives. There's a principle more explicitly taught other places, but you know, we know this whether it be movies or books or things of that nature, that when someone dies for you, your life is now not your own, kind of a thing, right? Life for life, blood for blood. So if someone jumps in front of something and saves you, you now have a sense of a deeper sense of obligation to live your life maybe differently than you did before, and to sort of live your life maybe as they would, or at least in a way that would benefit the people that they sacrificed for. And in a Christian way, Jesus died for us so that we could be saved. So if we are saved, if we have died with Christ and come back to life, we should be living our lives like Jesus lived his life, because he did nothing wrong but died in our stead. So when Christ is revealed, who is your life, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. This is what Paul's saying. Like, this is the end goal, guys. If you belong to Jesus and you are hidden in him, when Christ finally brings his kingdom completely and in full, you will be found with him in glory. Not just the heaven of like where your soul goes when you die, but in fullness of God's glory, because you will also be with Christ, who is your life, who died for you, and he will be revealed for who he truly is, and so will you. And some of us, that kind of scares us. That what do you mean? What do you mean God's going to reveal who I really am? Paul's whole point so far, and will be for the rest of this book, is if you are a believer, your identity isn't you anymore. It's Jesus. You are his. He's going to be revealed for who he truly is, God's son, who's got all of God's fullness of glory in him bodily, and is your king. You're his. And that's how you are going to be revealed. Unlike Asaph, who's like, but my life is miserable. I've washed my hands in innocence for no reason. It's completely useless. Well, in the end, that won't be the case. Those who put their faith and their lives in Christ's control will be revealed, as I think Paul says in Romans, that the earth is waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. We will be revealed. No matter the pain and suffering, the terrible trajectory of our lives here on earth, in the end, we will be revealed as those who put their faith in Jesus, the only one who can save us from the mess of this world. So although the gospel might seem like foolishness, or might not seem like enough, or might not seem good enough, or make us feel good enough, in the end, but belief and faith in the gospel of Jesus will be plenty because it puts us with Jesus at the end of all time to begin a new eternal life in a kingdom where he is fully known and fully obeyed. It's going to be awesome. So let's wrap up. No, I'm just kidding. That's not where we're stopping today. We're going to go all the way to verse 11. But Paul sets this vision because he's like, I've been laying this groundwork. So like, so let's take a step back and look at what we've built so far. And he's going to say, okay, so if you're with me so far, you guys with me so far? Okay. So there's an implication then. If all that stuff is true, this is not just to make you feel good or lighthearted or joyful or, you know, maybe some of us would react with greater pessimism of like, great, can't wait for this life to be over with because it's terrible. There's actually a better logical and spiritual conclusion. Verse 5, therefore put to death what belongs to your worldly nature. Well, that took a turn. What he's saying, look, if Christ is your king and you are hidden in him and you are believing that in the future you will be revealed as one of Christ's followers, start doing it now. Go to war with Christ's enemies. Put to death what belongs to the old way of living. And the old way of living, as all old habits, are hard to let go. Right? Anybody out there being like, no, it's really easy for me to have done something for a decade and then just stop. It's not. It's always hard to let go of the old way of living. He says, but you should, now in the newness of your life, hidden in Christ, go to war with what belongs to your worldly nature. Okay? The old way of living. Then he gives a list. So let's read it. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust. Some translations might use that one as passion, or the next one as passion. Evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Okay? Because of these, the things in that list, God's wrath comes on the disobedient, and you once, or you used to, walk in these things when you were living in them, in the old way of life. But now you must also put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy language from your mouth, and don't lie to one another, because you have put off the old self with its practices. Okay, we got to go back up, right? But there's a long list of things that Paul is saying, this is the stuff that you used to do. This is what you used to experience. This is what you let run your day-to-day operations. And you need to just kill it and switch your allegiance over to Jesus, which next week we're going to see all the positive good stuff. Okay, so come back next week if you feel a little down after this week. But put the things that belong to a worldly nature, put it to death. So he starts with sins of desire, okay? Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, and greed, which is idolatry. I want us to work backwards, which is not to say that he did it backwards, but the way of thinking is different in the West as it is from where Paul is coming from. So it says, which is idolatry, which is in direct relationship to greed, and grammatically it does specifically refer to greed, but it doesn't not refer to everything else. Paul lists a whole bunch of things about, here are things that you want that you used to just do because it's stuff that you wanted. You used to go around having sex with whoever you wanted to. You used to, the impurity thing, is decide for yourselves what makes one dirty or clean. What makes one moral or immoral, good or bad, again, like the Garden of Eden? You used to have these evil desires of like, I hope that person gets it, or I'm going to get back at these people, or that's not how these people should treat me. That's how you used to live. And then there's this greed or covetousness, depending on your translation, because greed doesn't ever, is never content to just stay as a thought. Is actually like, I want their stuff. All of this stuff is actually just forms of internal idolatry. How this works, I'll say it as the way that in biblical counseling that we were taught, although probably not perfectly, so don't report me, is that we do what we do. Our behaviors our attitudes and our actions stem from somewhere. Okay, the Bible would use fruit, and so if you want to use the tree analogy, great. There's this fruit, okay? So you, in your life, you're experiencing these evil desires or this greed or this covetousness or these desires that you don't know what to do with, and Paul said that all the other practices of beating yourself, that's not it. That's not going to work. But you do these things. You seek these things out. Why? We do what we do because we want what we want. Inside of us, we have a desire-making machine that spits out desires faster than you can blink. And the old way of living was, if I want it, I will get it. Maybe not immediately, because some of us know that if we do that, then the police will get us, or our coworkers will get us, or we'll get fired. But the old way of living is, I feel like I want a thing. What do I have to do to get it? And we will blur lines, and we will decide for ourselves what we think we should or shouldn't do to get what we want out of a situation, and we will do it. So we do what we do because we want what we want. But it might begin to ask, why do we want what we want? Because it's not just that, like, we have to evaluate every single want and then say, now what? When we don't have to do what the ascetics were telling everybody to do, is you want it, you should do the opposite, and you should beat yourself up until you stop wanting it. We do what we do because we want what we want, because we value or treasure or worship something or someone. Both good and bad. Christians don't do good things and God sees them as good things just because they want to, because their heart's so pure. They do those things because they want to do them because of who's in charge of their life. Because they have drawn near to God and he will give you the desires of your heart. That's an Old Testament verse, by the way. If you decide to live a new life in Jesus and you draw closer to him and you let him take the driver's seat, you will learn to want new things. And wanting these new things will cause you to do new things for different reasons. But also, as Christians, we can still do bad things that stem from bad desires because we worship or value something or someone else. Take for a minute this initial list: sexual immorality, impurity, lust and passion and evil desire and greed. All of these things put you in the driver's seat. Who is God to tell me who I should or shouldn't be having sex with? Who is God to tell me that this thing that I find so easy to do is bad? Because I don't feel bad. And this whole greed and covetousness thing, it's like the ultimate form of arrogance, which is why it's at the bottom of the list right next to idolatry. Because if you envy other people's stuff, what you actually are saying is that all of the stuff that exists in the world exists for your pleasure and privilege, and it should be yours if you want it. No, it doesn't. Paul addressed that earlier with his big poem. No, the Christ owns it all. And it all exists for him, by him, and is held together because of him, and greed. Just wanting more than what you have because you think you deserve it, that's what I should get, means that you've already identified that stuff belongs to me rightfully, and people that withhold it from me are my enemies. You are claiming ownership of something God says is his. Didn't work well for Achan. Don't think it works well for us. So this is the old way of living. Whether or not you were a pagan, actually had carved idols, you lived your life, you did the things you wanted, you didn't do what God wanted you to do, and you did what you wanted because of something, whether it was a fake deity, you, or other people's opinions of you, you let something drive you and drive your wanting machine, and your wanting machine then led to your actions. So you once walked in these things. All of us should be able to relate. Because it probably wasn't all that long ago that we still did this, but Paul's trying to make the case, before you believed in Jesus, this was your entire life. You walked in these things when you were living in them, but now you must also put away anger, malice, slander, filthy language, and lying, because you have put off the old self with its practices. Okay? He's using the word put off, switching imagery here. Okay? It's like, we're no longer killing things. Now we're thinking about dirty clothes. Okay? It's the time of year where you're out there doing yard work, right? Men sweating through shirts and getting dirt all over the place. And if you're crawling under cars, you're getting oil everywhere, right? How many of you have a wife or a mom that's cool with you just like walking into the house and just sitting on the furniture when you look like that? They usually yell at you, go get that stuff off of you. Go take a shower, right? It's the image. Paul's saying, this is what you used to wear. Now you're going to wear this stuff. Okay? So we're on the, you used to wear this stuff. Just take it off. It's not to say that it's easy, not to say that it's simple, not to say that you won't be continually doing it for the rest of your life. But he is just saying, like, look, we can now identify our actions and our behaviors come from what we desire and want. And some of those desires and wants by nature are not in line with God anymore. So now we have to ask, what or who is driving the machine? What am I saying I value more than X, Y, or Z? So he says, okay, so if we have identified it, then take it off. And he says you should put away anger and wrath and malice, all of these things, you know, we just generally lump into them. They all have specific meanings. We're not going to get into that today. If you want to do a Bible word study on those things, that's great. But like, anger, as a lumping term, shows you that you think other people owe you things. And either they didn't give it to you, or you're not getting enough of it. Put it away. Because ultimately, all of these things belong in Jesus. And then he says, and then all these things also kind of lead to a thing. You get mad at somebody, you get really mad at somebody, then you have plans to do bad things to them. Slander, talking poorly about people. It's not even lying about people, that's what the end is, right? So slander is just like going around making people have bad opinions of other people. Whether you're telling the truth or not, obviously you're telling a narrative away that makes the person look bad. Filthy language, for us in the modern day, we would just like say stop swearing, but that's not necessarily all that he's talking about. He's like, you should watch what's coming out of your mouth. I think that includes swear words and how you use words in general, because like, I don't know that the exact order of the letters and the sounds the letters make is the problem. It's how we use them, right? But he's saying you should be evaluating the speech. Jesus said, stuff that comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. Man, Paul's putting all sorts of Bible stuff together, isn't he? So you need to watch what's coming out of your mouth and don't lie. Tell each other the truth. Why? Because you have put off the old man. You have killed your old life and you will continue to do it, is what Paul is saying, with his practices and put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge. I mean, these people say that there's secret ideas and knowledge and books that you can read and you can become more Christian. And he's like, again, if you want new knowledge, it's nothing new. You're being renewed in the knowledge of Jesus according to the image of your creator, the one who spoke the world into existence, holds everything together, everything belongs to him, that guy, yeah. You're already being renewed in knowledge because if you're putting off the old way of lives that you used to live, where you just do what you do because you wanted what you wanted because you valued yourself, now your whole life is different. It's not do these things because Jesus will like you better. It's not even want to do good things because Jesus will like you better. It's that if Jesus is sitting on the throne in heaven, he should be sitting on the throne in your life. And if he is, and you try to look at him, value him, get to know him, come closer to him, you will get different desires that will lead you into good things. Your whole life is different. But you will continually go back and forth because old habits die hard. It's the case for all of us. And Jesus knows that. God knows that. They're not surprised by it. And they don't think you're less of a Christian, less of a son of God or a daughter of God because you sinned. But you should no longer want to live over there. You died. You decided that you were done with it. So stop going back over there. Put on a new way of living. We're going to get into the putting on the new self, being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator next week when we get through 12 to 17. But then he makes an interesting point here. For us, it seems a little bit out of left field because we are not majority Jewish people struggling with the idea of Gentiles and what do we do with all these other people in the world that want to be Christians but don't want to be Jewish. Okay, but for the Colossians, it was an ordeal because there was this Jewish mysticism coming into the church as well. So he says this, in Christ, if you are hidden in Christ, no matter where you came from, is kind of what he's going to say next, there is no difference between Greek and Jew. Circumcision or uncircumcision, which he mentioned earlier, because there are these Jewish people are like, no, you got to be circumcised in order to be part of this group so that you can be part of that group. Paul says, no, in Jesus, none of that matters. In Jesus, there is no difference between Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian or Scythian, civilized and uncivilized, okay, slave and free. Now, pop quiz. What else was sent with the book of Colossians to the church in Colossae? Philemon. Philemon is a guy who hosts this church in his house. And why does that matter that the book of Philemon was written to Philemon at the same time that the book of Colossians was delivered? In relationship to this verse, there's no difference between slave and free. Onesimus was Philemon's slave who ran off. And Paul sends him back and says, you got to accept him because he's accepted Jesus and now you're both part of the same family. You guys are brothers. The church, the community, the letter to Philemon was a personal one, probably intended still to be shared, but it was a personal one initially. But the book of Colossians also written to the church in Colossae, when they read it, because they had church gatherings frequently, far more frequently than just once a week, but they gathered and they read stuff. And so when Paul's letter shows up and Onesimus is standing at the front of the church and you read this verse that in Christ, there is no difference between slave and free. That's more powerful than just some words on a page for us. Some generations of people who believed in Jesus' lives were completely changed because Paul and the apostles and Jesus all agreed that when we meet in the family of Jesus, when we have died to the old way of living, we have decided at the foot of the cross, if you want to use that analogy, that we belong to Jesus. We all equally belong to Jesus. There's no more hierarchy. We all are just Christians. And Paul's point in Colossians is there's nothing else you can do about it. Because all these other ideas are like, well, you can step up, you can climb the ladder. There's no ladder. There's nowhere up, nowhere more up to go. You're there, you're at the top. And Paul, I think, would argue, if that's what you want and you start doing these things, you're falling away. Your position in Jesus in the heavens next to God's right hand is where you are right now. That is where you do belong, and you can live like that is the reality, even though you are still on this earth wrestling, fighting, and trying to take off the old way of living. You can do it right now because Christ is in you. Which is what he says next. But Christ is all in all. And depending on how you say that, Christ is in all. But he's all. He is the everything. There's not more. And if you have Christ, you are not deficient. You are not lacking. I think what is interesting is in this passage, yes, it has a little bit in the front, and we'll see some more next week. But we have Paul's teaching on sanctification, and we can still look at it like it's a list of rules, which is what he's just like been arguing about the last couple of verses earlier. All of these ideas have a way of teaching about holiness, about your sanctification and how you become more like Jesus, right? And all of us have lived through them in one form or another. And for Britain's sake, because she keeps asking me to, I made a PowerPoint. So legalism tells you this. You want to be holy, you got to try harder to follow the rules. And the more rules that you follow and the more rules that you have, the more holy you will be. It's not to say, can we agree that that's bad? Let's all say the word heresy together. That's heresy. Okay? That is not to say that, that's heresy. Let's do the opposite and have no rules and follow no rules. That's not the option either. We're going to get to the right answer at the end, okay? But legalism, these people that come to Colossians are like, Jesus is great because what he does is gives us the right rules so that you can follow the rules, so you can get closer to Jesus and you can ascend upward towards him and eventually maybe you'll make it. That's not good news. That's terrible news. And as we talked about last week, if it's just following a bunch of rules, Jesus wouldn't need to die because we could just follow the rules better. Legalism, even in its Christian form, is heresy. You don't need to just try harder to follow the rules because that's just like a half step back from doing what you do because you need to do them. It's like you do what you do because you want what you want because of who you're following. Legalism doesn't fix the problem, and it doesn't give us a good solution. But neither does asceticism, which is what Paul's been talking about. People are severe to their body, beating themselves up. Asceticism says, you want to be holy? Punish yourself until your suffering produces holiness. You find out that you're doing wrong stuff? Punish it. Whether physical or mental, emotional, spiritual, whatever you want to do, you just punish it. It'll go away. Let's all pretend like we don't know anything about asceticism. We'll just move on. But this is alive and well today. My kid does something that I don't want them to do because it's bad, and it might be bad. I'm just going to punish them until they stop it. Well, you can make people comply. Bank robbers do that. Asceticism says you want to be holy. Find every instance of anything that smells a little bit bad and just punish the snot out of it. Until they look good. Then they're good. Let's all say it together. This is heresy. Then there's a form of Gnosticism. This says that this is like an early form that might not even be properly known as Gnosticism, but for our sake, let's call it Gnosticism because it shares a lot of its founding ideas. But Gnosticism says that you just don't have enough knowledge, like what you have, whatever it is. I mean, like, you can say, I got the Old Testament, I got the Psalms, I've got the whole Bible, I've got Revelation coming to me every day. The Gnostics will just tell you, you just don't have enough. You don't have enough knowledge, you don't know enough, let me tell you the secret sauce. The amount of times that, like, that sort of stuff comes up in sermons and self-help and Christian books, they're like, you know what the secret to having a good kid is? You want to know what the secret to having a good marriage is? And then they tell you something that's nowhere to be found in the Bible. And it's like, it's great that it worked for you. That's good. But to elevate your ideas to anywhere close to the same level of God's revelation of who he is in the Word of God is insanity. And if it's stuff that is secret knowledge that you can't actually empirically know, which is important for us here in the West, then like you asserting that these things that you know about, secret things that are happening in dark corners that nobody else knows about, doesn't make it accessible. And the gospel is free for all. Jesus wants everyone. It's not supposed to be a secret thing. Gnosticism says you don't have enough knowledge, so let me tell you the secret. This is heresy. All right. Then there's this form of mysticism, which tells you that you need more spiritual experiences if you want to be holy. Because the flesh, your earthly body, the physical realm is just all bad. This is a bad form of dualism. That says physical stuff is bad, spiritual stuff is good, and what we're trying to do is escape the physical to ascend into the higher plane of existence, into the spiritual. So what you need to do is whatever you have to do, so fast, take some drugs, talk to some angels, and you will list off these spiritual practices and ascend. If you don't feel the Holy Spirit in you, how do you know that he's there? If you haven't had this experience, that experience, if this isn't how it's going for you, that the prosperity gospel is a form of this too. It's like if you're not rich or you're sick all the time, like you must not be spiritual because you're not having spiritual experiences. So send us some money or whatever follows after that. But mysticism tells you you need more spiritual experiences. You need to leave your earthly body on the side of the road and ascend. This is heresy. What's even worse than just believing one of these things is believing multiple of these things and then trying to attach it to Jesus. And there's still one more bad one, so let's get to it. Paganism. Now, I know that pagan actually means a specific thing, and I'm not using it that way, so just forgive me. But I had all the isms, so it makes my life easier. So paganism is what, even if you didn't have like a formalized religion, is kind of like this idea of karma is a popular way of saying it. If you do good stuff should happen to you. If you do bad stuff should happen to you. And that's not necessarily antithetical to the Bible. That is kind of how we should expect the world to work. We all know that it doesn't. Psalm 73 tells us that. But if not, then you have to play detective. You have to play Sherlock Holmes as if, well, what's wrong? So you fill in the gap with this God's mad at that God, and that's why there's no rain. This God is at war with this God, which is why we've got a flood. And the gods are mad at us because we were too loud, too noisy, didn't sacrifice the right things. And so we have to go around fixing it all and putting it all back in balance. Now, for us in the West in the 21st century, this idea doesn't take the form often of deities, gods, and fairies. But it does take the form of us constantly saying, oh, this is out of balance. This is imbalanced. And I need to do X, Y, and Z in order to put things back in balance. And there are, like, balance is important because otherwise I wouldn't be standing. I'd be falling over. Balance is also important in what you eat and things of that nature. I'm not, again, saying, like, with legalism, throw out all the rules and we'll be fine. I'm not saying that we throw away this whole idea of balance. But the idea of putting things in balance and then your mental health being in a good spot because you did enough of this activity, not enough of that activity, and that's all you should pattern your life after is unhealthy. Not saying that, saying, you know, if I work 152 hours and I sleep for 3, that I should maybe work on some work-life balance. You should. But if you make balance the thing that drives your car of your life, it's not any better than the old people who would say, like, well, I don't know why there's no rain. Let's go kill some cows. You're just trying to push the right buttons, pull the right levers in order to get the machine of the universe to work in your favor. The machine of the universe works for Jesus. And if you're in Jesus and you're pursuing him, your life will be balanced. That's a good thing, but it is not the ultimate thing, and it is not the determining factor of knowing if your life is going well or not. So all of this is heresy. And Paul provides the answer. And just like the Colossians kind of up front kind of said, like, it doesn't sound enough. It doesn't, but it is enough. Because the gospel says that you died with Christ. And you have been raised with Christ through his crucifixion and resurrection, and you belong to him now. And he lives in you, and your life is hidden in him. He reigns over all things, you, your family, your workplace. He reigns over all things, and if you seek the things above and put to death what belongs to the old humanity or way of life, and live as a new person he is making you to be. That's a proper ordering. Not, well, if as long as I avoid sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desire, greed, anger, malice, slander, and filthy language, and don't lie, then I'm a good Christian. You shouldn't do those things. You should say, those are bad things. I'm going to get rid of them. I'm going to go do these new things. We need to come to grips with and set our eyes on Christ, who is in heaven, and the things that are above, and not live according to the old ways of living, according to the basic principles of humanity, and to the paganistic way of living we used to live, where you're, I'm just going to do whatever I want, and I get to decide what is good and bad. We need to look to Jesus, not just in like a weird spiritual song-like way, but let Jesus drive your life. Your life is not yours. You should not be driving your life. In fact, I think humans are incapable of driving their own lives. We can pretend like we're driving our lives, but what we actually do is let these other things drive us. Back to Psalm 73. Verse 25, I'll back up, 24. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me up to glory. We will be revealed in glory when Christ, who is our life, is revealed. Who do I have in heaven except you? I desire nothing on earth but you. This is exactly what Paul is talking about. This person hadn't even met Jesus yet. We need to learn to set our hearts, set our eyes on Jesus, the things that are above. And this is the reality, verse 26. My flesh and my heart will fail. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Verse 28. For me, God's presence is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge so I can tell about all that you do. Is Christ all in your life or just a lot? Because if you make Christ your all, you will live different than you used to live. And if Christ is your all, as Psalm 73, you will tell about all that he does. He's going to change you. You're going to be made more into his image. You are going to be changed, and you will be ultimately revealed for who you really are, part of Jesus' family. Dear Father, thank you for sending Jesus into the world to actually solve the problem of all humanity, that we are separated from you because of sin, not because of some mythological war, not because of imbalances in the natural order, not because our flesh is bad and our spirit is good, but because we choose to rebel against you and your authority to tell us what is right and wrong and what we should or shouldn't be doing. And we thank you that Jesus came to reverse that back to the way that the world was when you first made it, when it was very good. And we as his people, we as his church, as his bride, we long to put to death the things of the old way of living. We long to take that stuff off and get it away from us and pursue Jesus alone. We pray that you would use your spirit who indwells believers to remind us that it's not that we need to try harder to follow more rules. That it's not that we need to find secret things and like do all sorts of weird stuff in the Bible to know what we need to know to radically change our lives. We already know what we need to know in order to change our lives, and it's Jesus. So we pray that we would turn into people who live that truth out day to day, and in every place that we go. And God, we know, you know, we are not going to do that perfectly. And thank you that our acceptance into your family is not based on our percentage of doing that. Thank you that it is simply on the basis of that we belong to Jesus because of your grace in providing that way for us. Help us to live our lives looking to things that are above, not to the things that are on the earth. Help us to evaluate our desires and who is giving us those desires before we act. And when we don't and we mess it up, help us to remember that you are God who is faithful and just to forgive us if we come back and confess. And welcome us back to try one more time. Thank you for providing Jesus who is all and in all so that we, no matter what our backgrounds are equally in Jesus together. As in his name we pray. Amen.